Tonight's scripture reading will be taken from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 6. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form of comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken. Smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we were healed. And we like sheep have gone astray, and have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him iniquity of us all.
So tonight our lesson will be focusing on another hymn from our hymn books, and as we just sang just a moment ago, we're going to be looking at this hymn that's entitled "Alas." And did my Savior bleed? And the hymn, as you can see if you look at your songbooks, was written by Isaac Watts many, many years ago. In fact, the story about Isaac Watts tells us that he, after graduating from college, went back to Southampton, England, and was there spending a couple of years writing hymns for what was called the Above Bar Congregational Church. After that, he moved to London to tutor children in a wealthy family. And while he was there, he joined a certain chapel that was at that location where he became a teacher in the church and later was hired as their main or one of their preachers. Later on, he, in 1707, had his book of hymns published. It was entitled Hymns and Spiritual Songs. And in fact, he had written most of these hymns in Southampton when he was in his late teens and his early 20s. And he wrote many, many hymns. And so the one that we're looking at tonight was one of his many hymns. Others were When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Also, others that we might not be as familiar with, but some of them, such as We're Marching to Zion, is another one that we are familiar with. But this particular hymn that we're looking at tonight, Alas and Did My Savior Bleed, is one that played a major role in the spiritual awakening, you could say, of another hymn writer many, many years later. It was in 1851 that Fanny Crosby, while she was attending a spiritual meeting of sorts, heard the hymn and was awakened. She herself, of course, wrote many, many hymns as well. But this particular hymn, Alas and Did My Savior Bleed, is one in which the focus is on the tremendous sacrifice that Christ made. It is one in which we are reminded that Christ gave himself for us. We who were and are those who commit sin, and in our former way of living, we're devoted to sin, but he died for us. And it's the realization that look at what he has done for us and look at what we owe him and what it is in the conclusion of the song that we must give in order to demonstrate our appreciation and gratitude for what has been done on our behalf. And so this evening, as we study together from this hymn, we're going to be looking at these three points. The greatest sacrifice is what we see in the first and second stanzas, the greatest day in the third stanza, and the greatest response in stanzas 4 and 5. Another thing that we might take note of is that Isaac Watts wrote the 5 stanzas, and it was roughly 180 years later that the chorus or the refrain was written by a separate author. But As we study together tonight, in these 3 points, we're going to be looking at some things that from the Scriptures we see ought to increase our appreciation for what the Lord has done for us and remind us of the tremendous sacrifice that He made for us. Because as we live every day of our lives, we're going to be faced with trials, temptations, pressures to conform to this world and be like those around us who are not walking with Christ. And what can help us tremendously is remembering what Jesus did for us, remembering the sacrifice that He gave for us. And as we think about this hymn, we'll think about the questions that are asked, because in the first two stanzas, there are four questions asked. The first stanza gives three of them, and the second stanza begins with the fourth question. And so you can see the cry is made, "Alas!" And then the question, "Did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die?" And then the final question in the first stanza, "Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" And so these questions, did Christ bleed for me? Well, of course, we know He did. Absolutely He did. From His back where He was scourged, from His head where they placed the crown of thorns, from His hands and His feet where the nails were driven into that cross, and from His side where the spear pierced. And forthwith, we're told, came the blood and the water. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, reminds us of what was done for us on that occasion. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Did my Savior bleed? Yes. Did my Sovereign die? He did." And it was, in fact, and it is the case, that that sacred head, the head of the Son of God, deity, was sacrificed there for on our behalf. You see, in Isaiah chapter 53, if we turn over to that Old Testament passage, we hear the words of the great prophet as he speaks these messianic words concerning our Savior. And in these verses that we read, and we read some of them here, Andrew read for us verses 1 through 6, and beginning there at verse 4, and moving on down through the end of the chapter, you see a number of places where we see of what was spoken concerning the one who would for us bear all of this suffering. And we see in verse 4, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord again has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." Look at the end of verse 8. "For the transgressions of my people He was stricken." And look at verse 11. "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." And verse 12. "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So here we see the tremendous sacrifice that Isaiah spoke of and repeated again and again what this one would do for us, for humanity. We see also these same ideas being brought forth by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3. And verse 18, "For Christ," he says, "also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So here is the reality of what happened. Here was one just, without sin, having committed no transgression of the law of God. He kept it perfectly, living under that law of Moses. But then for us he died, paying the consequences of sins, though he committed none. By his stripes then, we are healed. Forgiveness of sins through the suffering of our Savior. That final phrase there in the very first stanza, where it says, "For such a worm as I," simply is a reference to what we are in comparison to him and what we are as sinful creatures. Some editions of songbooks actually change this original wording to "and such a one as I." Apparently some people are offended by calling themselves a worm, but it's simply an attitude of humility, great humility, that in fact is scriptural. And we find a number of passages where such terms are used. In Job 25, verses 4 through 6, Bildad asked, "How then can man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who was born of a woman? If even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot and a son of man who is a worm?" In other words, how can we as frail human beings that commit sin be righteous before God? In the face of God, we are nothing. We are insignificant. We are lowly creatures like a maggot or a worm. That's how we are in our sins. In the messianic words of Psalm 22, we find at verse 6, those things spoken as from Christ himself, and how he was esteemed by the world that did not receive him. He says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." This is how the Son of God was viewed, in such a lowly fashion, despised by the world. A similar expression in Isaiah 41 verse 14 is what God refers to his own people as, who in his sight and their sins were lowly, and yet God would be with them. He said, "Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." And so we are, in the eyes of God, a lowly, helpless people that cannot for ourselves do anything. And so these words are fitting, that Christ would die for those human beings like us who are so worthless, as it were, in our own sight because of our sins and our transgressions. But to God, we are priceless and valuable. And therefore, he was willing to give his Son for us. And of course, the very next stanza reminds us, "Was it for crimes that I have done he groaned or suffered on the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown and love beyond degree." So that beginning part of the second stanza asks that question, was it for crimes that I had done he groaned upon the tree? And it's, of course, yes, it is because of what we have done. This is very sobering, because what it reminds us of is that our sins in the past, what we've already committed, he died to save us from those. But the knowledge that he had to die because of sin ought to make us think about the sins of the future. How dare I? How can I possibly, knowingly and willingly, go right into sin and commit it, knowing what I'm doing, when this is what cost my Lord his life? It ought to make us think that way, because what we have done is why he had to die. But then we think about the three exaltations at the final part of the second stanza. And these exaltations declare the utter awe at what has been done for us. Amazing pity, number one. Grace unknown, number two. And love beyond degree, number three. Three exaltations. Think about each of these three things. The amazing pity that God has for humanity. And in particular, those who reverence and fear Him. These are the ones that will receive salvation. He pities all human beings, but not everybody is responsive to God's love and what He has done for us. But we read in Psalm 103, verse 13, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. And we read about in the Scriptures the remnant that God had mercy upon. The remnant who were brought through the trials of their being carried off into captivity and eventually brought back into the land of promise and hope restored. The word in the Greek language in the New Testament there is a word that is translated as pity, or also sometimes as mercy. Pity or mercy. And we find in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, a man who might well have expressed in his own heart these very terms of exaltation. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Because it was the Apostle Paul that gave great thanks to God for the pity or mercy that had been shown to him. He says, look at what I did. Look at the kind of man that I was. And then think about what God did for me and think about what he will do for you. Because Paul there in verses 12 and 13 says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But then he says, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And then look at verse 16. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul was grateful because God had shown tremendous mercy to him. But he says, this mercy was shown to me so that others could look at just how merciful and long-suffering God is. They can see what God is willing to do. If for me, then certainly for them. Because of what Paul had done in his life. But then we see that cry, grace unknown. Grace unknown, like nothing else that has ever been this grace of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, we read, in Him, that is Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to what? The riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Here again, we see the sacrifice of Christ that has enabled us to be recipients of the grace of God, as Paul says here. And this grace he speaks of in massive measure. The riches of God's grace were made to do what? Abound toward us all. Therefore, we see just how tremendous the sacrifice is and what it has accomplished, what it has enabled. We also read these words, and the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's back at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. When Paul looks at his own life, he sees a tremendous measure of God's grace that has been applied. He speaks of it as being exceedingly abundant, because here is one who, by his own admission, was the chief of sinners. He persecuted the body of Christ. What that means is he opposed Christians. He persecuted Christians. He had a part in the death of Christians. Doing so was persecuting Christ, because these people made up the body of Christ. And Paul, in his great sin, was pitied by God because he did what he did ignorantly in unbelief. But the grace of God was extended to him and is a great example to all of us. We further read in Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, of the great grace of God to humanity in general. And we can all relate to things in our past that we are ashamed of, but we're grateful because God has dealt with these things. In Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." You see here what God has done, the great works of God on behalf of mankind. He poured out on us abundantly through Christ Jesus our Lord this great blessing. And then he says in verse 7, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Justified by the grace of God. It's often been said justification is being pronounced as one who could say it's just as if I'd never sinned. In other words, you have been made right, clean, and whole in the eyes of God. And that's what has been accomplished through the death of Jesus Christ. And then there is the exaltation love in the hymn, love beyond degree. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." We read in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, down through verse 7, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And then in Galatians 2 and verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ," Paul says. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." Because of what has been done for Him, Paul said, because He loved me, gave Himself for me, therefore I have crucified my life to Him. I don't live for myself. Christ lives in me, Paul says. And so here we have the greatest sacrifice of all in what Christ has done. And then in our hymn here that we're looking at tonight, in the third stanza, we have these words: "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut His glories in, when Christ, the mighty Maker, died for man, the creature's sin." A reference is made there to the sun being hidden in darkness. And of course, we know from the Scriptures the things that are spoken concerning this greatest day when Jesus gave His life upon the cross. The crucifixion occurred at 9 o'clock in the morning, according to Mark chapter 15 and verse 25. Jesus early in that day began His suffering, and for hours He hung upon that cross. But the Bible shows us furthermore that it was from noon till about 3 o'clock that darkness came upon this earth. It wasn't any kind of darkness by some solar eclipse or anything like that. In fact, it couldn't have happened based upon what was happening at that time. But in that 45th verse of Matthew 27, it says, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land." It was a darkness brought about by God and His divine power. It was a darkness, no doubt, connected with what was being done at that time. Sinful men were crucifying the blessed Son of God. But there on that occasion, Jesus, as we see beginning at verse 46, at about the ninth hour, that is around 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who were there, stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. At that moment, Jesus died upon the cross. That great day included the crucifixion, the darkness that covered the land, and of course, the death of our Lord and Savior there upon that cross. His death was immediately followed by signs that took place. Because it tells us there, beginning at verse 51, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" So as Jesus cries out with a loud voice, and his spirit departs from his body, at that moment something happens in the temple. What's interesting to note is the temple veil is that which separates the most holy place from the holy place. According to the ancient records of that time, this particular temple we know was massive and great, that had been built by Herod, but that veil was some 60 feet long from top to bottom, 20 feet wide, and the thickness of that veil was the width of a man's hand. And it was ripped from top to bottom. This was not some accidental thing that happened to occur at that moment, but it was an act of God. And it also happens to be the case that at 3 p.m., the priests would have been ministering in the holy place of the temple, performing their duties. And at that very moment, you have whatever the tremendous sound must have been when that veil was rent. I mean, you can take just a piece of cloth and rip it and it makes a sound. Can you imagine the sound that would have taken place at that moment? Symbolizing what? The end of an old covenant, the passing away of one and the beginning of a new, that Christ ushered in with his death upon the cross. What a remarkable thing to think about what happened on that greatest day. But then we also think about the greatest response, because in the hymn, as we reflect upon what Christ has done for us, and the day that became dark where he died for our sins, we're also reminded of how we feel, how we respond to what takes place or what has taken place for us. And so let us read here the fourth and the fifth stanzas where it says, "Thus might I hide my blushing face while His dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt my eyes to tears. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. So there's the expression of humility, even shame, in the words, thus might I hide my blushing face while His dear cross appears, to think about what He did for me. And here I am in my sins, which I commit. And thus, in this greatest response, we see an important aspect of humility there. Think about what the Apostle Paul himself acknowledged concerning his own life. Again, back to what he said in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The only way to avail ourselves of the cross of Christ and the power that it has is to have the humility that enables us to acknowledge our sins before the Lord. And that has to continue throughout our lives. Even after initially washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we will at times stumble and fall into sin. And it must be the case that as we go through life, that humility stays with us. That tenderness of heart, that blushing, as it were, because of our sins and what we do, that we are able to be reminded of what He has done for us and be humbled in heart and be willing to say, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinner, a sinful man, as Peter said, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are weak. We are frail as human beings. Now, as Christians, our lives are not any longer devoted to sin, and thus hopefully we're not living as sinners, but living instead as saints devoted to God, who at times in weakness stumble into sin. But humility enables us to keep moving forward and keep humbling ourselves as we struggle through this life. But of course, we also see in this hymn the expression of gratitude. Dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt mine eyes to tears. The gratitude that we must feel should be immense for what has been done on our behalf. And it reminds us of that which was expressed by the Spirit through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because there is tremendous gratitude when we think about what we have to look forward to because of what Christ has done for us. Because He died. Because He then, as Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15, was raised from the dead by the Father. We can also look forward to something with great gratitude. Beginning in verse 54, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Christ, he says, victory is ours. This victory that he talks about, that one day death is conquered because we put on immortality. This body grows old. Sometimes in youth we feel we'll just keep going on. But life is short. Life is not knowable in terms of how long it is. The old we expect to die. The youth, the younger ones, we don't. But they too pass from this life at times we are not prepared for. But when we think of what the Lord has done for us, we can, with great thanksgiving, look forward to this victory that we have ahead of us, because He bled and died for us. And then there is also the idea of submission. Because Mr. Watts expressed the idea, but drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. So what can you do? When you think about what Christ has done, the sacrifice that He has made, when you are moved to think about Him suffering, an innocent one, for our own sins, that personally for me, my sins, He died, what can I do to show my appreciation? And he says here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. You see, we owe our very lives to God for what he has done for us, to Christ himself, our Lord and Savior. It's like what the Apostle Paul expresses in Romans chapter 12. In verses 1 and 2, he speaks about the giving of ourselves, right, as what? Notice, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So just as Christ sacrificed himself for us, we in our lives, he says, keep daily giving ourselves to him. We initially, at our baptism, made a decision to give ourselves to him as one who belongs to him, because we know that he purchased us with his blood. We belong to him. In fact, we are not our own. So daily our lives should demonstrate that we are living for him. And thus Paul says in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Because we must give our lives to God as a sacrifice every day, we can't allow the world to conform us, but we're to allow God's will to transform our minds so that we have a different outlook, so that we live as we should every day because of what Christ has done for us. And then the final passage that we'll look at this evening is 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we'll begin reading in verse 24. And this is where Paul again expresses the idea of, you know, how do we give our lives to God? What do we do? We bring this body into complete subjection because we cannot allow it to govern us or lead us, because look at what Christ has done for us. So Paul says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? And here's what he tells us. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. You're in a race, run it in the proper way if you want the prize at the end, the one that the Lord has promised you, the one that the Lord has made possible through his death. And everyone who competes for the prize is what? Temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, Paul says, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But what does Paul do? He says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. When the race is run, when life is over, it is only those who have brought their bodies into subjection to the Spirit that will, in the end, not be disqualified. So we think of those words, that we give ourselves to the Lord. Lord, I give myself away, 'tis all that I can do. That's the greatest thing that we can do as a response to the greatest sacrifice that has ever been made, telling the Lord, I give myself to you. And so every day in our choices, the decisions we make in terms of the things that we'll do and the things that we will refrain from doing should reflect the Lord's will and our submission to what he desires for us. Here we have a great hymn that reminds us of these three things that we've talked about tonight. The greatest sacrifice, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came into this world and willingly laid down his life for us. It happened on that greatest day when the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies happened, when he cried out with a loud voice and his spirit departed from his body. Jesus gave himself for us on that day. And then the response is one that we need to continue to give, remembering what has happened for us and remembering that we are a people purchased because God so loved the world and Jesus willingly gave that life. As we live each day with gratitude for what has been done for us, let it cause us to abstain from the pull of the world in the direction of sin, and let us be strengthened to be dedicated to the pure and holy and upstanding lives that can be said to be patterned after the footsteps of our Lord and Savior. As a child of God tonight, do you need to come home? Or have you even put the Lord on in baptism? Do you need to become a Christian tonight? Through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, you can become a part of this great family. And if we can help you tonight, we'd be glad to as we stand and as we sing.